Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds and every eye will see him. Even they who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw the seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw on my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you've chosen to reveal yourself to us through your Son who is the living Word. And Father, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would help us to understand this book, Lord. We know that you wrote it so that we would understand it, so that we would correctly interpret, Lord, what you've written here for us, and that it would impact our lives and prepare us, Lord, to meet with you. And Lord, we look forward to that day. And we just proclaim what's written at the end of this book, Lord. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you guys can be seated. Well, the neat thing about this book is it is intended that we would understand it. You know, it's intended that we would read it and grasp the message that Jesus has here for us. The first thing I want to point out, and this is really, it's going to be kind of a little bit of a lengthy introduction. It'll take this week. Next week, Mike is teaching because I'm gone. The week after that is Christmas Eve. The week after that is New Year's Eve. So it'll be like 3 or 4 weeks before we get back to finish this up. The first thing I want to point out is it's the revelation singular of Jesus Christ. A lot of people say, oh yeah, the book of Revelations, plural. But it's a singular word. The book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John while he was in exile on the island of Patmos in 96 A.D. It's actually the first of the different books that John wrote. He wrote the book of Revelation first, then he wrote the epistles of John, and then he wrote the Gospel of John. Most people think that because it's last, that he wrote it last, but that's not exactly how it happened. John was imprisoned during the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian, who reigned from 86 to 96 AD. John had been chased, persecuted, caught up, boiled in oil, didn't die, didn't affect him. And so they exiled him to this desert island. And essentially, John probably didn't have time to sit down and write. And, you know, he's so busy as a pastor in the Church of Ephesus and everything else that he just never took the time to sit down and record what Jesus had given him. And so this is kind of God's way of saying, okay, son, slow down. I'm going to give you something to do here. Essentially, this book is dictated to John by Jesus. The Apostle John and the prophet Daniel are the two men that are mentioned in the Bible as being the beloved of God. And so it's interesting that they both wrote end times prophecies that we're studying today. Revelation is the only book in the New Testament detailing the end of this present world and the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation was written so that Christians of all times that were suffering in different circumstances would have that hope of knowing that God is in control, that God will make all things right in the end. And you can look back over church history and look at the different times when Christians were persecuted, when Christians were just disadvantaged in different ways because of their faith. And even today, I mean, here in the United States, we have it pretty cushy, really, and we wonder if there won't be persecution sometime, you know, down the road in store for us. But there's many Christians in the world today that are dying for their faith. Many Christians that are truly being persecuted in Sudan, in China, in the Middle East, and in different parts of Africa and stuff. And this book is something they can look to and go, okay, God's going to make it right. You know, it really is a book of hope in many ways. In the book of Revelation, we're given a picture of heaven and where we will spend eternity. And what God wants us to know about the future is written in this book. It was written specifically to provide this knowledge, even as it's indicated in the first verse. You know, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. In other words, it's intended that we would understand it. You know, we can be assured that the prophecies outlined in this book will surely come to pass. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, Peter writes, "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain," or in the King James it says, "a more sure word of prophecy, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So we know that the entire Word of God is God-breathed. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the same is true of the book of Revelation. I've had contact with a lot of different people that Christians that view the book of Revelation as being like, whoa, too spooky, you know, too out there, you know, and it's so weird that they wouldn't even consider it. They don't even know why it's in the Bible. And as I've listened to people like that, I said, well, it's because you haven't read it. Oh, no, I can't read it. I can't understand it. But it really is actually very understandable. The best interpretation of the book of Revelation really is with no interpretation, but to simply take it literally for what it really says, because it's actually pretty simple when it gets down to looking at it. There are 17 prophetic books in the Old Testament, but the book of Revelation is the only prophetic book in the New Testament. You know, and the neat thing is that after you've gone through these other, the Old Testament and all the prophecies that are contained in the Bible, when you get to the book of Revelation, God's track record is so set. It's so secure. I mean, he's already established fulfilled prophecies about the birth, the life, and the ministry and death of Jesus, the nation of Israel, Jerusalem, the worldly kingdoms, all kinds of stuff. That so many prophecies have come true that when you get to the prophetic elements here in the book of Revelation, it's almost you take it for granted that it's going to happen, that these things will come to pass. I like what it said in 2 Peter about we have the more sure word of prophecy. To me, at times, that means, you know, you can believe God's word more readily then you can believe the things that you see with your own eyes. I mean, how many times have we seen things and go, man, I can't believe what I just saw, you know? But you can read God's Word and know that for a surety it will take place. Henry Morris is one of my favorite commentators on the book of Revelation next to Pastor Chuck. And quoting from his book, it says that the book of Revelation is the final and definitive assemblage of God's prophecies of the future, incorporating and explicating all the other prophecies of both the Old and New Testaments that are yet to be fulfilled. It's the culmination of the entire book of the Bible. You know, there are so many things that are, you know, the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. We see so many things that we're introduced to. And then as we go through the Bible, it's refined, it's developed, it's brought along. But the book of Revelation brings an end to all those things. It brings a conclusion to all those things. And so it's for me, it's actually pretty cool. I was praying about it. And as we're studying Genesis on Sunday mornings and we'll be getting into Revelation here on Wednesday evening, it's truly the Alpha and the Omega. You know, it's like you pick up a good book and you go, oh, I wonder what happens at the end. And you cheat to the end. And so we're going to get, you know, both parts of that. Genesis and Revelation are, I think, two of the most important books in the Bible. And, you know, which one could you pull out? You really can't. I mean, every book I read when I'm studying it, it's my favorite book of the Bible. It's interesting that the book of Genesis is one of the most attacked books in the Bible. And that's what, you know, atheism, evolution, Darwinism, humanism, relativism, it all has their beginnings. It's the attack against the Word of God. And so you see a lot of attack, and people that don't believe the creation account and all the things that they come up with to try and sidestep God on that issue. Then the book of Revelation is pretty much the same. It's a very attacked and misrepresented book. I mean, so many teachers out there say so many, and I say teachers so-called, that give such a bad understanding of the book of Revelation, and people develop a lot of their doctrine based on false teaching. John, in writing this gospel and this book, it reaches farther into the future than any other book in the Bible. Just like the gospel of John reaches farther to the history. When John opens up the gospel of John, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was God, and He made all things. That goes back to the time before you can even figure it out. But Revelation does the same thing in the other direction. It takes you to eternity. It takes you beyond time and space in a way, to the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation is pretty cool because it opens and it closes with blessings. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, we read, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." So as we study through this book, we can expect blessings in our life, because blessed are those who read, blessed are those who hear, and those who do those things, keep those things, which are written. Then the very end of the book, in Revelation 22, verse 7, it says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." And so it's a shame that so many people won't open this up and study it. Why? Because they're missing out on the blessings that God has promised us when we do that. In Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, there's an admonition here, not only of the blessings, but also to be careful not to take away from the things that God has put in this book. And in Revelation 22, 18 and 19, Jesus warns us, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Now, the phrase "this book" could apply both not only to the book of Revelation distinctly by itself, but it could also, and the way I apply it is, to the Bible as a whole. You know, we're not to add to or take away from that. And that's kind of corroborated somewhat by Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. "You shall not add to the word which I've commanded you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." This book, along with other books in the Bible, you know, the prophetic book of Daniel is considered a sealed book. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 9, it says, And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. But John is told not to seal the book of Revelation. In Revelation 22, verse 10, and he said to him, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And I think, you know, as we've gone through the overview of the end times, as we've looked at the rapture and the news headlines over the last just couple months, it's not hard to figure out that these are the last days. And that, and I think that's in part why we've been given so much understanding in the book of Revelation. Revelation tells us more about Satan's final doom than any other book. You know, Satan doesn't want us to read it or understand it, and he'll work towards keeping us, you know, from doing just that. Revelation is basically a series of visions which are to be interpreted literally unless we're told to do otherwise. And that's the mind-blowing part of this. As we go through some of these things, as we get into some of the chapters where they pour out the judgments and the seals are broken, all those things, you want to stand back and kind of go, wow, this is like a sci-fi trip. You know, this is like a really weird experience. And imagine it from John's standpoint before having any understanding of the technology that we have today. Today, it's not that hard to see some of those things because the technological advances and the reality of our own culture, most of these things really aren't as far-fetched to us today as they may have been to John when he actually wrote it. Revelation does not start anything new. It brings the whole of Scriptures to a conclusion, tying everything together. It's a lens to help us understand the Scriptures. For me, it was interesting studying through the book of Revelation. I've done it a few times now. And as you go through the book of Revelation, it will take you back to every single book of the Bible at different times. You're pulling Scriptures and references and ideas, thoughts, and concepts from every single book of the Bible as you lead up to this. And so it's truly a kind of a wrap-up, kind of a summary. There are basically 10 topics or subjects in the book of Revelation, and it's broken down. I'll break it down to you like this. The first and foremost subject is Jesus Christ himself. You know, when you get to what the revelation is, it's the unveiling. It's the exposing. It's the revealing of Jesus. And this book is truly about Jesus himself. It's not about judgment. It's not about the bowls of wrath. It's not about all the other things that we're going to read about. Because all these things point to Jesus. And so the old saying, we got to keep the main thing the main thing. And as we go through, we need to understand that as much as there are going to be descriptions of a lot of other things, we have to be looking for Jesus the whole time. And so that's what we're going to be looking for. The second thing that we see here of the 10 topics is the church itself. The church is first spoken of by Jesus in Matthew 16:18 when he says, you know, on this rock or on this confession, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then the last time we read about the church is in chapter 3 of Revelation. And that's because at that point the church is translated or raptured to be with Jesus. And we have the resurrection, and that's the next subject, the resurrection and the translation of the saints. John 14:3 says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so we know that Jesus is preparing a place for us, and that's a big part of this book, is that we get to go be with Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Why don't we turn there for just a moment? In a couple minutes, you guys are going to be busy because we're going to be surfing a lot. And that's the only way I can slow down, because I start getting excited. I start talking faster. And it's like, oh, man. I do 2 days of study, like in 45 minutes. But 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 begins to describe the rapture of the saints. And Paul writes and says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, the first couple verses 51 and 52. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." He's describing the rapture. And again, this is one of the things that we're going to talk about or learn about in this book. The twinkling of an eye. Somebody measured it one time, and it's less than 1/10,000th of a second. I mean, it's faster than you can say, "Hey, boom!" It happens, and we're suddenly propelled from where we are today into the very presence of God. And talk about a rush! Talk about, "Lord, come quickly!" I'm not waiting for anything else. Lord, just come now. The fourth subject that's addressed in the book of Revelation is obviously the Great Tribulation time period. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30, we read, "When you are in distress, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey His voice." It's described in the Bible different ways as the day of the Lord, the terrible day of the Lord, the Jacob's trouble, all these different things. And so we're going to read a lot about the tribulation in great detail. Another subject that's covered here in the book of Revelation is Satan himself and evil. Turn with me, please, to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. We're going to hang out there for a minute or two. Ezekiel 28, we're going to pick it up at verse 11. And the prophet says in Ezekiel 28:11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering: the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald. With gold, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you down to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst, and it devoured you. And I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you." This is a description, really, of the fall of Satan. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 14, where we kind of continue on the same line here. Isaiah chapter 14, we're going to pick it up at verse 12. Again, we're describing the Lucifer's fall. Isaiah 14:12, "How you are fallen from the heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.' Yet you were brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you would gaze at you and consider you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners?'" So we have this description of the fall of Satan. And then one of the other topics that's covered in the book of Revelation is the man of sin, the Antichrist. Turn back, please, to Ezekiel. Sorry, I should have had to give you a thumb there or something like that. Ezekiel 28. And we'll look at the first 10 verses. Ezekiel 28. Verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, 'Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas. Yet you are a man and not a god. Though you set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. Therefore, it is no secret that can be, there is no secret to be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom and trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down in the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god? But you shall be a man and not a god. In the hand of him who slays you, you shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. So we've got this, the man of sin, the man of perdition, the Antichrist who's described. And we'll read later on, later in the book of Revelation, what his end is. You know, that he's cast into the lake of fire. And interesting how man can climb so high in the power structure of earth, if you will, and be cast down so low. You know, we look at people of power in our day, and from our perspective, they're almost untouchable. You know, you can't even approach them. And they're so powerful. They can pretty much do a lot of what they want to do. Yet God truly is in control. And someday he will bring judgment to those that are deserving of just that. The seventh thing that is described in the book of Revelation is the course and the end of apostate Christianity. You know, something that's very grievous to us today, that, you know, we're not supposed to, you know, be sin snippers and looking around all what church is doing what. But we know that by and large, a large part of the so-called Christian church is apostate. They've turned away from the true tenets of faith. And God will deal with that as well. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, just a little bit farther to the right. Daniel chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 31 through 45. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is a dream, and now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. Verse 37, you, O king, are king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and the toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom that shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. inasmuch as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands that broke it in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Matthew chapter 13, I don't want to read the whole chapter out right now, but basically the seven kingdom parables also describe the same thing. And the phrase, "it is written," appears eight different times, you know, in that chapter. The eighth thing that's mentioned is the start, the course of, and the end time, or the end of the time of the Gentiles. And we're still in Daniel, so let's look at, actually, we just read through part of that. But in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, Luke records, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled." And so we'll have a greater description, really, of that that time of the Gentiles. The ninth thing that is described in the book of Revelation, the ninth subject, if you will, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Very important event. And in Jude verses 14 and 15, we read, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them all of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And so Jesus is coming, and he's coming to make things right. The last subject that's mentioned overall in the book of Revelation is Israel's covenant with God, starting with Abram. And in Genesis 12, we just went through this recently, Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." We see this continuation of the blessing of the nation of Israel. And we see the fulfillment of God's promises to the nation. As we go through the book of Revelation, it's really kind of cool to see that it's a book of sevens. You know, the number seven comes up continually throughout the book of Revelation. And it's actually divided into a series of sevens. It's pretty highly organized. After chapter 3 in Revelation, the church isn't mentioned anymore at all. And then when the church leaves earth, it goes to heaven and it becomes actually the bride of Christ. And it's that transformation that we're all looking forward to. And it's kind of like 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And when we're caught up to be with the Lord in the air, you know, I can't imagine. I mean, I dream, but I can't imagine what it's going to be like to be released from this shell. You know, who we are, what we see outside physically is not really who we are. You know, the real us is the man or the woman of the spirit. And we'll be unencumbered by these bodies of flesh. And we're going to have new bodies. It's going to be really cool. Chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4, speaks to the future. And it's not a fanciful or spiritualized, you know, interpretation that we need to apply. We just let the book convey the literal message of the things to come. A great deal of this prophecy is actually being fulfilled in our day. One commentator talked about the Emperor Domitian, who was the emperor, Roman emperor that imprisoned Paul on the Patmos. And during his reign, there were several emperors that persecuted the Christians, you know, starting with Nero. But Nero looked at guys like Peter and Paul as Jewish dissidents, you know, that they didn't conform to Roman law and that kind of thing. And so they were persecuting the church, but it was more of a superficial understanding of what Christianity was. I mean, they looked at it as, oh, they just won't say that Caesar is Lord. But Domitian was one of the first emperors that understood that there was something beyond, deeper, under the surface about Christianity that was a threat to the emperors. They realized that Jesus Christ himself was the threat. And that, you know, he understood that that Jesus actually threatened the glory of the emperors. And so he was the first one to declare war on Jesus himself, not just the sect of the Jews, all that kind of stuff. And he was more thorough in his persecution. And it's really interesting because as Domitian systematically started going through the church, he ended up, he demanded that people would call him, I've got the phrase here somewhere, but basically he insisted on being called like Lord God or Master and God. And obviously that rubbed the Christians the wrong way, but Domitian had an interesting end. He ended up being captured by the Persians, and his life ended in imprisonment. The Persian king would actually bring him out, strip him naked, make him kneel down on the ground on all fours, and then use him as a stepping stool to get up onto his horse. So whenever the king of Persia wanted to get on his horse, they brought Domitian out, stepped on his back, got on his horse, and trotted away. But he was also the one that was the fiercest persecutor of Christians that's recorded in secular history. As far as interpreting the book of Revelation, the best interpretation is literally no interpretation at all. It's to take the book literally. To better understand what we believe and why we do it, it's helpful to kind of go through some of the doctrinal or theological positions that we're going to go over or that are brought out in the book of Revelation. The book is primarily historical. Actually, I got that mixed up here. There are different schools of thought, and one of those schools of thought is that the book of Revelation itself. I messed up here now. The way to look at the book of Revelation is again literally, but want to define some of the terms. One term I like to look at is the phrase eschatology. And, I hear that word from guys that have gone to Bible college or to seminary. And, your eschatological view. Well, all that's really saying is the study of prophecy. So when you hear that word, I've heard it and kind of go, it takes a minute to remember, that means prophecy. The word apocalypse means unveiling. It's the revealing. It's like, imagine having a sculpture or a statue that's covered with a sheet. And as they have the big grand opening to reveal what it looks like, and when they take the sheet off, it's the apocalypse. It's the unveiling of that statue. An antonym would be apocrypha. The word apocrypha literally means hidden. And so the apocryphal books are the hidden books, the secret books. And one of the big things that a lot of religions have gotten into is that, that there are parts of the Bible or parts of the apocrypha that are of private interpretation. Only certain people that raise themselves to a certain level, can really understand these things. And that's foolishness. God wrote it so that we would understand it. And I have my own personal stance on the apocryphal books that are contained as an example in the Catholic Bible. My stance is I won't read them. I'm not going to intentionally put something in front of me that will in some way weaken my faith or challenge my faith that way. I understand that if I know the truth will set me free. And if I study the truth, that's all I need to know. I just need to know the truth, and I'll be able to discern the lies. I don't have to go out and learn every lie. I don't have to understand every in and out of Mormonism or of Jehovah's Witnesses or of the different religions that are out there. Some people spend all their time examining the lie so much that they can fall prey to the lie. And so I don't spend any time in the apocryphal books, and I would encourage you not to as well. Stick to the truth. The word rapture, we've talked about that. It's just being when Jesus catches his church up, the bride of Christ is caught up in the air to be with him, and they're taken into heaven. And some people get hung up because the word rapture isn't actually in our English Bibles, but the word comes from the Latin Vulgate, a Latin translation, not to be confused with, quote-unquote, the Catholic Bible. It's just a Latin translation of the New Testament. And it's the word rapturo. And that's where we get it. And it's the same thing as being caught away. The phrase millennium. Millennium simply means the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. It's that time period that precedes the age of eternity. Then, of course, the phrase the tribulation, which is also called the 70th week of Daniel. It's that seven-year time period that's broken into two halves, 3.5 years and 3.5 years. 3.5 years of relative peace, one-world government, and unrestrained prophesying and miraculous works by God's two witnesses. And then it's in the middle of that time period, end of 3.5 years, you have the abomination of desolations. And that's when the Antichrist enters the temple, demands to be worshipped as God. And then that sets off or divides that first half from the second 3.5 year period, which is a time of unrestricted evil and suffering, culminating really in God unleashing his wrath upon the earth. And so that'll be a time of incredible, an incredible time for mankind, a period of suffering unlike any other time period in human history. Daniel chapter 1 kind of describes it, so that there should be a time of trouble such as never has been seen since there was, you know, a nation. Matthew 24, 21, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus tells us, for then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor never shall be. It'll be the worst time period in human history. There are three basic methods of interpreting the book of Revelation as a whole. The first two are incorrect that I'm going to tell you about. They're wrong, but you'll hear about them, so I'm just going to tell you what they are. And then the last one is correct. First, there's the historical method, or that the book of Revelation records past events. You may have heard of preterism, or the preterist view of things, and that's, again, that historical interpretation. And what these people do is they take the book of Revelation and they apply it specifically to the problems of the early church. You know, the symbolism that's used here in the book was intended to prevent the book from being understood by non-believers. And we know that that's not necessarily true. They say that the book is historical, especially the sections dealing with Babylon, the beast. You know, they try to identify the Antichrist as being you know, the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope, all that kind of stuff. The rise of Islam, you name it. Everything that comes up, you know, they look to the past and kind of go, oh, that was it. And they say that all of the book of Revelation was fulfilled in past times. And I don't get that. You listen to people that try to promote that, and they go, well, if that happened, is this the new heaven? Is this the new earth? And they're like, well, no, it's all messed up. So they try to rearrange everything. The second incorrect view is the idealist, and that's that everything in the book of Revelation is symbolic. They spiritualize the recorded events, that they're not particularly prophetic. And what that does is it allows them to interpret all this as they please. There's no attempt at all to relate the events that are described here in Revelation to historical events or to real life past, present, or future events. Instead, they treat it as a series of parables or allegories designed to encourage troubled believers of all times. And so it's like make-believe, you know, and you apply it any way that you see fit. And we know that anyone that takes the Word of God and just totally spiritualizes it, you can twist it and make it say whatever you want. And that's kind of what they do. The third and the correct way to interpret the book of Revelation is the futuristic. And that is simply that the book of Revelation is prophetic in nature and that it's to be taken literally, unless we're told otherwise. And so to me, that's the easiest way. I mean, when you go through and you read it, the plain reading is the plain meaning. And so we don't need to do anything else with it. We talked about the phrase eschatology, and there are eschatological views as an example of the millennium. There's premillennialism, there's postmillennialism, I can hardly spell it, pronounce the word, and then amillennialism. Yeah, need a drink of water. Premillennialists believe that Christ returns before the millennium and establishes his thousand-year kingdom upon this earth. But that's before that Christ returns before. Post-millennialists believe that Christ returns after the millennium, which comes about as a result of Christians preaching and teaching the word. The problem with that is that it's dependent on man. And Jesus is not dependent on man. The premillennialist view is what we adopt here at Calvary Chapel. The third version, or the third option, is amillennialism, and that there is no millennium, and there's no seven-year tribulation time period. Amillennialists just spiritualize the whole thing, and the resurrection that precedes it. You know, it's all up for grabs. And so the premillennialist view is the correct view. There are also different eschatological views on the tribulation and on the rapture. We've talked about that already. We believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, that Christ comes for his church before the tribulation period, and then he comes with his church, his bride, to establish the millennium at the end of the tribulation. There are those that believe in a mid-tribulation time period, where Christ comes partway through, you know, after that 3.5-year time period. And there are those that are into post-tribulation, that after everything plays out, then Jesus comes, you know, to get his church. And then there's the fourth option, which is kind of silly, but it's pan-tribulation. Oh, it'll all pan out. You know, nobody, they don't care. And the bottom line is though, how you interpret these scriptures, literally or symbolically, makes a huge difference. You know, if you're in a premillennialist view, which I am and which our fellowship is, and it means you're looking for, you're living a life with expectancy, waiting for Jesus to come at any time. If you're in the mid-tribulation, you know, viewpoint or the post, that means that you're waiting to see certain things take place before Jesus can possibly come. You're looking for the Antichrist. You're looking for judgment and wrath and all these different things. And we've set preconditions upon the return of our Lord Jesus, you know, partial return to call us to himself. And what that, in essence, is saying, okay, when I see these certain things, then I'll get right with God. You know? But now, if we live in a pre-tribulation rapture mindset, it's like, no, I need to be right with God today. You know, I need to live my life in a way that is pleasing to him, because he can come at any time. And we've already talked about all the different reasons why the pre-tribulation rapture is the correct perspective. But with all these variables, some people have taken a combined view, and they just mishmash everything together, and it doesn't really make a lot of sense. What we do know as we lead into this book is that God has a purpose and a plan that's laid out for us. Just like it says in Jeremiah 29:11, that he's going to bring us to an expected end. And with that in mind, he's not going to leave us in a confusing place. God is not the author of confusion. He wants us to understand these things. And it's kind of fun to go through kind of systematically and break it all down and have an opinion, you know. I know we can take the, you know, come see, come saw, whatever happens kind of an attitude, or, you know, like a pan-tribulationist, oh, it'll all pan out. But I like having an opinion. I like, because that gives me an understanding, gives me something I can kind of hang my hat on. And I think that the scriptures bring us to that place of understanding what God's intention for us is. From a chronological standpoint, and I'll just take a couple more minutes and we'll close. From a chronological standpoint, looking at an overview of the prophetic, literal, pre-tribulation, premillennial perspective, chapters 1 through 3 describe the church age, which lasts for an unknown duration. We're in the middle of that right now. And that includes the revelation of Jesus Christ. The church is brought before us, and the history of the church is given. All that ends with chapter 3 in the book of Revelation here. The whole church goes into heaven, being raptured, transformed from being the church to the bride of Christ, which will return to earth with Jesus when he establishes his kingdom. The next section, chapters 4 through 19, describe the period of judgment the tribulation time lasting 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel, all that. But chapters 4 and 5 describe the scene in heaven immediately preceding the 70th week of Daniel and the great assembly of all the redeemed, you know, singing praises to the Lord. And this assembly can only take place when Jesus gathers his own people to himself. In fact, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, first thing it says, and after these things. So after the church age has taken place, and it's like two parallel stories taking place. You've got Revelation chapter 4, then you've got Revelation chapter 6 kind of all happening at the same time. Chapter 6 through 10 describe the plagues that are called down upon the earth by the prophecies of the two witnesses. And the book is primarily historical, you know, in nature, especially the sections that deal with Babylon and all that kind of stuff. For me, it's cool because as you go through the different sections in the book, and as you see the progression, the crescendo that leads to the very end is the best. Because Jesus puts all things, you know, in order. He takes care of business, and we get to be with him. That's the neat thing that's described here, is that process that we get to partake in. And so, again, it's intended to be understood. It's intended, you know, that we would partake in it and just read it in a literal way. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for bringing us together tonight. Lord, as we've kind of gone over a lot of scriptures and a great overview, really, of the book so quickly. Father, I pray that you would kind of confirm things in our own minds, Lord, that you'd put it in order in our head that we can understand the big picture. Lord, as we'll spend much time getting into the details and getting into the specific events that take place. Help us, Lord, to maintain that perspective that really this is all about you. It's revealing our Lord Jesus Christ to us. And Father, because of that, Lord, we want to know you. We want to draw near to you. We want to see your face more clearly. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and understanding in these things. And Father, as the days are at hand, Lord, help us to be faithful. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with your wisdom, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.